I'm increasingly intrigued by the synergy that exists between the first five books of our Old Testament and the first five books of the New. When your Bible begins, the first thing that impresses itself upon your mind in Genesis chapter 1 is this: God said. And you're impressed by the power of the word of God. But then when you come to the New Testament, Matthew begins with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And where the word of a king is, there is power. And who shall say unto him, what doest thou? So you're impressed about the word of God in the book of Genesis, and you're impressed about the power of the word of Christ in the book of Matthew. When you come to Mark, your attention is focused upon the children of Israel and their servants in Egypt. And when you come to the Gospel of Mark, you discover Mark presents the perfect servant in his Gospel. So you have servant in Exodus and servant in Mark. When you come to the book of Leviticus, the book of Leviticus is the book of the priesthood. When God brings his people into the sanctuary of his presence, it's all about priests. And when you come to the Gospel of Luke, Luke will just bring you to that same point. And he'll speak about a priest after the order, Zacharias after the order of Abiah. And there you have in the book of Luke, the third gospel, priesthood, like you do in the third book, Leviticus. When you come to the book of Numbers, the book of Numbers is the journey. And is that not what John traced? The son was in the father's bosom, still is. He left his side and came from the heights of glory into time, so low that he even touched the grave of Lazarus, then ascended back to where he was before. What a journey, corresponding with the journey of the people of God as they travelled through the wilderness, the journey and the journey. And then when you come to the book of Deuteronomy, it's the anticipation of a new day, when they would enter the land, a new era. And of course, when you turn to the book of Acts, it's transitional in its character. It's anticipating the coming of the Spirit and the establishment of the church. And interestingly too, the book of Deuteronomy concerns itself with Moses and Joshua. And when you turn to the book of Acts, you discover the first part of Acts is all about Peter. And the second part of Acts is all about Paul. So you can see there's an interesting synergy between the first five books of your Old Testament and the first five books of the New. I want to bring you this afternoon into four different locations in the four different Gospels. And in these four different locations, in these four Gospels, you will discover the Saviour performed a miracle that tackled the four different aspects of life. Now, when you come to Genesis chapter 1, your attention is drawn to nature. Genesis chapter 2, the creation of man, humanity. Genesis chapter 3, the serpent. Genesis chapter 4, death. When we turn to these four portions of Scripture, we discover this, that in the sea, he will perform a miracle with respect to nature. In the leprous man, he will perform a miracle with regards to humanity. When you come to the man with the unclean spirit, he'll perform a miracle with respect to Satan. And when you come to Lazarus' grave, you'll discover he performs a miracle with respect to death. So you have nature in Genesis 1, humanity in Genesis 2, the serpent in Genesis 3, and then death of Abel in Genesis 4. And in these four locations and these four miracles, the Saviour performs a miracle that touches all these four parts. It shows us this: he is truly the one who will restore that which he took not away. One of the interesting features of the miracles that intrigues me is this, is that there's only one miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. That's the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, when you read of a miracle in all four Gospels, it brings out the idea of universality. There will always be feeding for God's people everywhere. Universality. Some of the miracles you'll discover are only found in one Gospel. And that brings out the uniqueness of the particular truth that's brought before you. So that when you come to John 2, for example, the changing of the water into wine is only found in one Gospel. And it brings out the unique truth of the first manifestation of the glory of Christ. If you find a miracle that's recorded in two Gospels, you generally find there's an aspect of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, these two running in perfect harmony. When you find a miracle in three Gospels, you generally find that Matthew will record the kingly aspect of the miracle, and Mark will record the prophet aspect of the miracle, and Luke will record the priestly aspect of the miracle. So if you have the miracle in three Gospels, you have the idea of prophet, of king, and prophet, and priest. Now I want to bring you to these four different miracles, and four locations, to the sea, to get to the country of the Gadarenes, to a certain city, as Luke would call it, I suspect, outside of Capernaum, and to Bethany. And I selected these ones because each of these four occasions bring before us the people of God in extremity. I think today we are living in a day of extremity. The reason I say that is because when you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, you discover this, that there are five things mentioned in 2 Timothy 3 in connection with the last days that are mentioned nowhere else in your Bible. These are days of extremity, and they possibly represent the worst days this world has ever known. And we've been called by God to live in these days. So that when you come to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 14, the miracle in the location of the sea, the Word of God tells us this: he came in the fourth watch of the night. It was the last watch. It was the point of extremity, the fourth watch, when the Savior came. When you come to Mark's Gospel chapter 5, you discover this. This was a man so affected by satanic attack that no man could bind him. He was an extreme case of satanic activity. When you turn to Luke's Gospel chapter 5, it was a man who was not diagnosed with leprosy, but the Word of God says this: he was full of leprosy. And then when you come to John 11, do you remember the Savior raised from the dead Jairus' daughter who had just died? And he raised from the dead the widow of Nain's son who had died and was being carried to be buried. But in this case, he had been dead for days. And so each of these locations bring out a miracle that shows the power of Christ in the extremity of God's people. It's interesting that in the particular chapter of Matthew, chapter 14, the Word of God tells us this, that the Savior constrained his disciples to go into the ship. They were intelligent men of the sea, and as the Savior would give them that command, there was just a reluctance on their part to go into the ship. It almost suggests that they sensed it was not a good time to travel. And yet, the Saviour constrained them to go into the ship. Do you ever find that? Do you ever find that you feel the Lord's telling you to do something which you just don't feel comfortable about? And yet you feel the constraining word of Christ just ringing in your ear to do it, even though it might just be against what is your better judgment. It's interesting that this miracle or this experience comes right at the back of the feeding of the 5,000, and just before the journey into the sea, the word of God tells us they took up 12 baskets full. And 12 is the number of divine administration. Do you remember? The woman with the issue of blood, 12 years. Jairus' daughter, 12 years. So that into the surroundings where these people were, God gave one woman an affliction for 12 years and gave one family a new child. Can you explain that? It's all part of God's administration, but God gives one affliction and the other a child, one unhappiness and one happiness. And it's all part of his administration. And in the context of divine administration, Christ constrains them to go into a ship, knowing that in the course of that journey, they'd be gripped with fear as a storm would arise in their experience. We must understand this, that oftentimes in our life, Christ will place us right into a storm. And it might be that we've done something which we believe is God's mind and God's will, but it's just a bit contrary to what we choose naturally. And into the storm, Christ places his disciples. Now you would know this, that the Lord Jesus was a man in every way apart from sin. I trust we all believe that. It wasn't that Christ didn't sin, it was he couldn't. There was no possibility the Saviour could sin. But he was a man. So that he ate, and he slept, and he wept, and he was weary. Now why do I say that? Because of this. He sent them into the ship for a journey, and he went to pray. And he prayed. And he prayed, and he prayed right until the fourth watch of the night. That was the extent of the Saviour's prayer life. He prayed right into the night, and he was a man who needed sleep just like you and I do. And yet, such was the intimacy and closeness of relationship with God that he prayed for literally hours. Now you might say to yourself, well, if I was to pray for hours, I'd run out of things to say. That's not a problem. Sometimes we say too much. Sometimes it would be better if we just entered God's presence, laid bare our petitions before God, then waited in the sanctum of his presence to allow his Spirit to speak to our hearts through his word in his presence. He's spending hours in the presence of God. And as he prays, he is conscious that these disciples are in the midst of a storm, and he does nothing but pray. Aren't you glad there's someone at God's right hand who has your interests at heart? And though the storm is rough and the circumstances may be unexplainable, and we feel the intensity of the pressure of the circumstances into which we have been brought, I want you to understand this, that although he may not be there, in the midst of the storm, he's there in the sanctuary of God's presence, just bearing you up in your days of trouble. But then says the word of God, he came in, he came out, and in the fourth, the last watch, he just seems to let things go. And you would think this too. Sometimes you feel it just gets too much. And it's just a bit far. And you just wish that Christ could have come in earlier, but he doesn't. He lets you go the distance right into the fourth watch. And you look at it and you say, could things be any worse than they are? The fourth watch. This is one who's praying for you. He's going to save you in the storm, but he's going to leave you to the last, to the point of extremity. It's not my own, but they used to say, man's extremity is God's opportunity. And in the midst of the storm, says the word of God, the Savior comes. There is one there who, he just wants to go a bit further than the others. He's naturally impetuous. And when the Savior says, Lord, when the Savior says, be of good cheer, it is I. There is one in the ship who wants to put that to the test. None of the rest of them. Only one. And isn't it interesting that the one who wants to go further than all his colleagues is the one that's going to experience the difficulty of sinking? Isn't that interesting? If you'd say to yourself, look, I'm going to just stay in the confines of the safe ship, you'd never known what it was to sink, but then you'd never know what it was to just feel his hand stretching out and saving you from the sinking. You see, this was a man in whom God had great, for whom God had great purpose. He'll take him and he'll say, I'm going to take you on your own ground. And the fisherman would know, to go out fishing, you go out in the night, says the Saviour, I'm going to send you out in the day. And although you might not think a carpenter knows anything about fish, put the nets down there. And in a moment of reluctance, he goes out in the boat and lays down the net. And there's a great draft of fishes. What's the less than that? We see, we want to fish in the night. God says, you'll fish in the day. We've toiled all night and caught nothing. There's no fish there. God says, I'll put the fish there. And the end result? Says Peter, I'm a sinful man. I am not worthy of the presence of the one who commissioned me to do the task. You ever felt like that? Ever been surprised at what God's done? How he's moved in your heart to bring you down for the confession of your own weakness, to raise you up by demonstrating his great power in your experience. That's the way the Savior works in this man's heart. He'll take him from that and he'll say, right, now I'll teach another lesson, not so much about fishing, but about walking. The possibility of walking on the water. Oh, you see, that's not. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. That's another lesson we need to learn. I'm not saying we walk on water, but what I am saying is this is, with God, anything can happen. Within his power, within his word, and within the confines of his holiness, God can perform great things. That's why we preach the gospel. It's not predicted in the word of God that there will be a mighty revival in the last days, but we preach the gospel because we know what God can do, and we trust it's what he will do. So you'll take him from there. Now we'll see, I'm going to teach you another lesson. Satan has his eye upon you. Listen to this. Satan hath desired. In other words, Peter, there's been a request come in from Satan. I've had a request from Satan to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee. Did you observe that he did not say, I have preserved thee from it? Because that's not the way God works. Sometimes God will preserve us in it rather than protect us from it. And so the request comes in from Satan. I want to give his life a good shake, rattle it up, unsettle him, bring him down. And there he sits with that warning ringing in his ear. And he says, listen to this. Though all men should forsake thee, yet will not I. And yet the Lord has told him there will be an attack from the evil one coming on. And so he stands with them by the fire, warming himself. And out of the blue comes a damsel. We need to discover this, that Satan's attacks don't appear on our radar screens. And out of the blue, and out of surprise, says the girl, you were with him. You were just a girl there. You were with him. And the process of denial begins. I know not this man. Well, you say, shocking. What a dreadful thing to deny the Saviour. Tell me this. Have you ever been in an environment that you shouldn't have been? And your very presence there is a denial of the Lordship of Christ in our life. That's where Peter was, standing with them by the fire. And his very presence with them gave way to an open denial of what Christ was in his life. There are certain things that Christians just shouldn't do. And in doing them, it's a blatant denial of the Lordship of Christ in our experience. And true to the word of Christ, nature was touched. And he went out and he wept bitterly. You ever been there? Have you ever gone into the presence of God and said this, despite my resolve, I've done it again. I've been there again. It's happened again. That's exactly what he felt. And he wept bitterly. There he was, with all the resolve and all the ambition and his nearness to Christ and all this boasting. And he's gone down heavily. Let me say this to you. I trust it won't happen, but there's a possibility that you might just go down heavily. It's a possibility. Many great men and many great women, and I'm not immune from this in any way, you'll know that, of course, have just gone down heavily. And he went out and he wept bitterly. You know the thing? Have you ever thought to yourself, if only I could just relive the last day? If only I could just relive the last 3 hours, but they're not. They're done and they're history, and you're down and out and you're weeping bitterly, but you cannot take back that day. It's happened. It's done. Well, you know, the Word of God is just not the kind of book that tells you that, just listen, we'll just forget all about it. That's not how God deals with it. He didn't deal with it as far as his son was concerned. Neither does he deal with it as far as we're concerned. And there are different stages of discipline that sometimes we need to go through. Sometimes it's public, and the saints know. Sometimes it's private, and only the Lord knows. But there are sometimes necessary steps of discipline that God will have to exact in our lives in order to instruct us with regards to the dangers and gravity of our failure. But you remember this. David goes out and he sees this man's wife, Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And you know the sin he committed. It was a dreadful sin. And he orchestrated the slaying of Uriah the Hittite. And you know, Nathan comes to him, and David says, "That's a dreadful thing, this with a little lamb." David says, "The man will restore fourfold." Then he says, "Thou art the man." David says, "I have sinned." Nathan said, "On that confession, the Lord hath put away thy sin. However, you've said this, he will restore it fourfold." You trace it. Four of David's sons died as young men. Four of them died as young men. What's the point? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Understand that. The moment you go to your knees and you confess it, God forgives it. But sometimes there's implications for sin that you cannot remove. Now, why do I labour that point? Rather than God's mercy or God's forgiveness or God's grace, just to encourage you to pray that God will keep us from sin. "These things have I written unto you, not that you'll be sinless or sinlessly perfect, but these things have I written unto you that you sin not." And if we could just grasp in Bicester over these meetings the gravity of sin, and we'll just pray to God each day, "Lord, today, just keep me from sin and sinning." What a difference it could make to our relationship with God and our fellowship with each other and our testimony as God's people, if we just remind ourselves of the gravity of sin and the potential consequences of going astray in certain matters. That was the lesson of the sea. But this is the word of God. He comes to the country of the Gadarenes, and I'll be very brief on this man because he lived among the tombs. You might think, what a dreadful thing. Can I say this to you? If you go out in evangelism at all, then you are witnessing to people that live amongst the tombs. It's all dead. All dead. The whole society of mankind and all their pleasures and all their sins, it's just like the tombs that this man lived in. Just like the tombs. If you were to go through your Bible, you would discover this, that especially with respect to the separation of the Nazarite, it says this: he would not touch a dead body. Why is that? Because there are two things that are linked together in your Bible, and the two things are sin and death. So that when you touch death, you touch sin and the effects of sin. That's why God instructs that in our separation to God as his people, we just keep away from sin. And yet, isn't it lovely that this extreme case, who was the object and subject of satanic attack, was met by the Savior in his need and delivered. Now you might say to yourself, how is it that we don't know much about these things these days? Don't we? Don't we? Listen to this. I'm afraid that as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Corrupted minds. Thinking things we should never think. Having ambitions we should never have. Aspirations for self that are contrary to God's mind and God's will. What is it? It's the attack of the serpent. Do you remember in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira come and they present, "Here we are, we're giving all." And they were only giving some. And they were pretending that everything was being given to God, and yet something was being withheld. You know what the word of God says? Peter said to them, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart?" Satanic attack. And isn't it interesting that the one who diagnosed a satanic-filled heart was the one who'd experienced the very same thing? Satan hath desired thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. Isn't it lovely that God can take some of our lowest experiences and use them to act in preservation of the same thing when it raises its head amongst God's people? Says the apostle, I know something about this. I was given a messenger of Satan to buffet me. I was given a thorn in the flesh. We don't hear much about it today, but there is an affliction called depression. And although, as yet, I've never suffered from it, I've known many good, godly people who have suffered the affliction of depression. And as in society, so in the assemblies, it's a difficult thing to communicate and speak about. People find it a bit difficult to speak about such a difficulty, but it's a difficulty. And I tell you something, Satan gets in. I've known godly people who suffered from depression, and Satan has used that as a means to cause them to doubt their salvation and what they've done for God. Aren't you glad? There was just a man appeared on the shores of the gatherings and took this man who was in the grip of satanic influence to its extreme and met him in his need. And I present to you, in those days where Satan attacks the sufficiency of Christ. But then thirdly, I want you to think of a leper. And if there's one disease in Scripture that you should really acquaint yourself with as a Christian, it's leprosy. It was the disease that all Jews dreaded. And you will discover as you walk through your Bible that there were some big names, if you like, who suffered from leprosy. Miriam said, I don't like authority. I don't like the fact that Aaron and Moses are responsible for this crowd. And she thought to herself, I'm going to let my voice be heard as the sister of these two men, and I'll make a bit of a name for myself, and I'll get a bit of advancement. And the word of God says this, she was smitten with leprosy. Uzziah says this, I'm a king, but I want to be a priest. I've got the throne, but I want the altar. And he was smitten with leprosy. Elisha's servant Gehazi says this, I would like some of Naaman's money. And so he goes after Naaman, and he takes money, and he was smitten with leprosy. Now, what's the point of leprosy? Leprosy in the lives of the people of God is self-will. I want it for me. Self-expression. Bring it to me. There's a real danger in the service of God that we can just have self just up the top there and be engaging in it for self-gratification. That's what these men were doing. And they were smitten with leprosy. And it could affect their flesh. It could affect their garment. It could affect their home. Isn't that interesting? It could affect my body, my character, and the place I live. And in those days, what was required is this, is a priest who was skilled to discern it, faithful in dealing with it, and qualified to render all the service necessary in it. And I speak to those of you in the assembly today who are in positions of responsibility. And as shepherds or elders or overseers in the camp, you watch for that thing. For a man or a woman that's got themselves at heart, I tell you something. You find an individual in the assembly who will do whatever they can to promote themselves, and you will find the affliction of leprosy hurting the camp. And as responsible men, need to be skilled to discern it. Watch for it. Faithful in dealing with it. Don't let it go. And qualified to render all the service required for it. And you say, and when does it come in? When does the leprosy come in? Notice this. After they'd all forsook, they forsook all and fled. Forsook all and come to him, two problems come in. The danger of the uncleanness of leprosy and the helplessness of palsy. And into that circumstance comes the Saviour, full of leprosy. He'd just been afflicted by this dreaded disease, and the only one who could heal it was Christ. Here was his difficulty. He did not doubt Christ's capacity to heal him, but he doubted his willingness. You've heard me say this before. Is that not the difficulty we face in prayer? We don't doubt what God can do, but what we doubt is what he will do. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he touched him and said, I will be thou clean. Now he says this. Having enjoyed the blessing of cleansing, I want you to go to the priest and offer for thy cleansing a gift. You'll offer two birds. One will die and the other will live. You'll offer cedar wood and you'll offer hyssop. In other words, on the ground of cleansing, what God wants from us is this. Appreciation of the two birds, Christ in death, Christ in resurrection. Cedar wood, Christ in his excellence, hyssop, Christ in his lowliness. And when he comes to offer his gift and he presents his lamb, the priest will take the blood and he'll touch his ear and his thumb and his toe. In other words, the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, will touch what I hear, and touch how I work, and touch how I walk. And the leper was cleansed. Now, 5 minutes. I can hardly believe that you've all stayed awake so long at such a session. The graveyard session, they call it. One last one to Bethany. It's the extremity of death. And when Jesus heard, therefore, that Lazarus was sick, says the word of God this, he abode 2 days in the same place where he was. You'd have thought, if any time the Saviour needed to be in a hurry, it was that day. But he waited. Do you ever get frustrated by God's delays? There was an old man in Scotland used to say, God's delays are not always God's denials. And when Jesus heard, therefore, Lazarus was sick, he just waited and waited and waited. And maybe you've been praying about something, and maybe it's just not happened as quickly as you would have liked. And you've become frustrated over God's delays. The purpose of this was for the glory of God, and he allowed Lazarus to die. So much so that when the sister came to him, they said, Lord, if only they'd caught it sooner. If only I'd said this. If only I'd done that. And sometimes our hearts are broken with regret for things that we could have done and didn't do. In this case, if only the Lord had intervened in the way that we asked him, Lazarus would never have died. But he allowed it. And God allows his people to pass through sometimes the darkest of valleys. We can't explain it. We just have to trust that there's a higher hand moving in the experience of the people of God when they pass through life's darkest circumstances. And he comes to the grave of Lazarus, and you'll notice this, that when he comes to Lazarus' grave, he says, "Lazarus, come forth." The young man, I say unto thee, arise. Talitha kumai, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. You see, if the Saviour had just simply said, "Come forth," all the dead could have come forth. But he specifically mentions their name, Talitha kumai, to the damsel, and young man, to the widow's son, and Lazarus at the grave. And from the greatest extremity that man could face, Christ brings him back. But when he comes to his own experience, he does not bring himself back from the dead. He goes into death and through the other side of death. And because of that, when we face death, or our loved ones die, we can look forward to a glorious reunion on the resurrection day. Is that not a great note to finish your meetings on? The fact that of this, the death of Christ means this, is that though we die, we shall live eternally with him. And when the greatest challenge that confronts us in the course of our life eventually comes our way, there's a glorious day and a glorious reunion still ahead because of the sufficiency of the Saviour. May God help us to have a deeper appreciation of him. Let's pray.